May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When Paul visited Athens, it was the major city in Greece and still a widely respected center for philosophy and science. The golden age of philosophy had already passed, because the heyday of philosophy there was in the 5th and 4th centuries BC. But now when Paul visited, Athens continued as an important center of philosophy, partly building on the work of those earlier philosophers. People there were interested in reasoned thought, liked to listen and to debate new perspective, but probably from a well-established philosophical position of the day. Some may regard all that debating it as somewhat pretentious, but in our own time and day, when we normally hear superficial sound bites and sensationalist one-liners, real debate and real listening seems something like a civilized custom that we have lost, and we are the poorer for it. So in that sense, Athens was quite the place to be. Paul was in Athens waiting for his companions. As in all the other towns and cities he visited, Paul first went to the synagogue to talk with Jews and God-fearing Greeks about Jesus. But he also spent some time in the marketplace, where the philosophers gathered to join in the philosophical discussion, and there he also talked to them about Jesus. What he did say sounded somewhat strange to Greek ears. What they heard didn't seem to be that continuous with the philosophical concepts of the time. In particular, we read that Paul was debating with the Epicureans and the Stoics, two important philosophical schools in Athens at the time. I'll just go into them briefly. I know more about the Epicureans because I had to read quite a bit of their writings in my university days. So here's a summary. The Epicureans had a very materialist description of the world. Everything, according to them, was just random atoms bouncing around. As a result, what you felt and experienced was just some atoms coming together fairly randomly. There was no meaning or greater goal in this world or life. The gods, yes, they may exist, but they are totally removed and disinterested in life on earth. Therefore, the best way to live is the maximization of pleasure and the minimization of pain. Something, they said, that particularly inhibits pleasure and creates emotional pain was attachment. So if you have got a spouse, do that for utilitarian reasons. Don't become too attached to a spouse, parent, or child. Don't exercise your body too hard, only as much as to be healthy. Enjoy the best food you can get. Don't work too hard, only so much as to live a comfortable life. So I hope you get the overall idea. Totally missing, of course, is the concept of love and purpose. The Stoics, in contrast, saw reason and purpose in the world. As part of that, they also developed detailed ethics that emphasized self-discipline and moral improvement. They considered virtue the highest good, cultivating emotional self-control, a calm, problem-solving state of the mind, and rational judgment to attain lifelong flourishing. Passions, anxieties, and insecurities were seen as misguided reactions that ought to be controlled through self-discipline. That's a brief summary. Those were clearly not the only philosophical schools in Athens at the time, but some of the more influential ones. Clearly, to both of these, the gospel would be a challenge and probably quite a clash with Epicureanism. What I do find interesting is that those people remained Athenian first of all. They wanted to debate philosophy. If you were a true Epicurean, you probably would sit back in your garden and drink some nectar and wine. And if you were a true Stoic, you would with all your heart follow the moral life that you could. But no, what did they do first of all? They went to the marketplace to debate philosophy. So that was in what they considered even a higher good, so to say. And so the philosophers were interested in what Paul had to say, and they invited him to a meeting at the Areopagus, where a court of Athens was located. It seems unlikely that Paul was brought before the court on charges. Rather, it seems that the philosophers thought his ideas interesting enough to give him the opportunity to explain himself more fully. And so Paul was able to give that speech. Apparently, to this day, there's a plaque there at the Areopagus with the speech of Paul on it. So it's quite a famous one. He focused initially on the veneration of gods rather than on philosophical ideas, but he tried to meet the Athenians where they were. He connected with them first. He didn't charge in there with the ideas that were totally foreign to them, and he did find a way to connect their world with the gospel. He did so by pointing out that here in Athens, people are already quite religious. They gave recognition and offerings to the gods, probably even the Epicureans, because giving recognition to the gods, that was first of all a civic duty. And then Paul said that he noticed an altar to the unknown god. He would now tell them about this unknown god. And so Paul presented the gospel in a way that connected with the Athenians, talking about the order of the universe through this god. He even quoted some Greek poets to underline his words. And it seems that the listeners connected with Paul's words. It was only once he mentioned the resurrection of the dead that something seemed too foreign, maybe even too close to some ideas they had previously rejected. And so the men of Athens did not really let Paul finish the sermon. But some were interested in his philosophy, and Paul talked to them on other occasions. It seems at that stage not only men, but also a few women. Some even became Christians. And so in this great marketplace of ideas that Athens was, the gospel only changed a few hearts, but through it, it also came closer in contact with philosophy. For the people who joined the Christian faith in Athens did so with their own philosophical background. Aspects of that background were challenged by that new faith, and others came together more seamlessly. Now, if you look at Paul himself in his letters, you see that he uses quite a few common philosophical concepts. He was clearly familiar with some broad ideas from Greek philosophy and used language reminiscent of some of those ideas. Probably he was most often referring to Aristotelian philosophy. He did this both because his readers, particularly the Gentiles, were well versed in that, but also because it was the intellectual air that many breathed throughout the Roman Empire, particularly the eastern part of it. And so I want to focus on two aspects of Paul's speech there in Athens. Firstly, the missional aspect of what Paul was saying. And then secondly, I'll get at least lightly into the way in which church and philosophy have interacted throughout the centuries. So first, the missional aspect. Note how Paul began his talk about God and Jesus where his audience was at. He talked about their current somewhat ambivalent religious observance, which in Athens was part of civil engagement. He quoted their poets. He expanded on that, giving a somewhat more philosophical explanation of God. And then he went into the dangers of idolatry in the classical sense, saying that the divine being is not an image made by man's hands or design and skill. And at that, Paul would have probably brought his listeners along, because educated Athenians knew that these images represented the divine in some form. They were not the divine in itself. And so Paul took them along the journey. Only once Paul established all that did he come to Jesus. And then he described Jesus as the man appointed by God. He didn't go into the long Jewish hope of the Messiah or the actual life of Jesus, but rather he described Jesus in terms they could understand, and with that he came to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's sermon has often been regarded as a model of a missionary sermon, because Paul first immersed himself in the culture of Athens, and then he highlighted parts of that culture in his sermon. He took the audience from the familiar to the new. When we ourselves tell others about Jesus, especially those who know little about him, we also need to know about their culture and world, and need to start with things that they are familiar with, pointing out how Jesus fits into their world, but also goes beyond it. It is from there that we can introduce the bigger story of God and God's people and of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. To my second point, the interaction between church and philosophy. As with Paul, so many early Christians put some of the Christian truth into philosophical concepts. In this way, they could be more clearly understood. In addition, it allowed the church to systemize some of its beliefs, to work out its theology. In a sense, theology is the coming together of faith and philosophy, of Bible reading and careful analysis. That is all good and helpful. However, at times, philosophy took over theology, I would say. For example, Greek philosophy had largely determined an explanation of God, and the God revealed in Jesus Christ was stuffed into this concept of God. For example, I'm not sure that you can get from the Bible that God is impassible, that is, that God is not affected by anything else, certainly not by what's happening on earth. But that sits in tension with the biblical idea of God's passionate love, that God is indeed affected by what's happening on earth, not because God needs humanity, but because God loves this world so much that he is willing to suffer for it. All this allowed the church to sometimes move away from its Jewish roots and later on become somewhat hostile towards Judaism. One small example is that because the church leaned on Greek knowledge, especially in that case, philosophy and astronomy, it changed the date of Easter so that it was no longer celebrated at the same time as Passover. Well, I don't think that the date of Easter is essential for salvation, but symbolically having it at Passover might be important. Well, the church didn't agree with that once it had accepted Greek philosophy, and anyone advocating that Passover and Easter should be celebrated together was declared heretical. It seems in some aspects, Greek philosophy and science became normative in the church. Now, from the 5th century onwards, that influence of philosophy waned somewhat in the church. But centuries later again, philosophy had an inordinate influence on the church, particularly that was during the 12th century with Thomas Aquinas, and later during the Renaissance, when learned theologians and monks rediscovered Greek philosophy, particularly the writings of Plato and Aristotle. And I think it did help to lift the church out of some of the superstition with which it had been encrusted at that time. But again, it threatened to overwhelm it at times, particularly being in tension with the church's Old Testament and Jewish basis. And so I think that has been the story of the interaction of philosophy and the church ever since. Generally, it seems that philosophy can help us understand more about our faith and the world, but if it takes over our understanding, then it can lead us away from Christ. Therefore, many theologians have described it as the handmaid of theology. I think that's a helpful term. In this way, our faith can also inform any philosophy that we may undertake. Now, through our faith, some of the philosophical questions are no longer that hard because we have a different point of view. Life's questions are only questions to some. As an example, One of the prominent philosophers of the 20th century was the German philosopher Martin Heidegger. And he wrote an important book called Being and Time. I won't get and can't go into any detail, but when I talked about this book with my philosopher friend in Bolivia, we looked at it from a different point of view because, of course, he speaks Spanish. And we agreed that if Heidegger had spoken Spanish instead of German, then his core issues would have been resolved immediately. He would have understood that there are different ways of being, as any Spanish-speaking child knows. Well, that may not be the end of all the problems, but at least you can see that if we look at things differently, the problems of this world are seen differently. Similarly, some of the most perplexing problems of philosophy are simple when we see them with the eyes of faith. For we know the God who made the world and everything in it and does not live in temples built by hands. We know the God who loves us so much that he is willing to suffer for us and with us and brings us into relationship with him through God becoming one of us in Jesus Christ. Amen.